I probably told you already, you know, many times, but my oldest son, you know, used to refer to this as the Book of Problems, and I always thought that was kind of interesting, mostly because I think that it is probably aptly named, except for the fact that Proverbs helps us with our problems. Proverbs is there, you know, to guide us, and you know, many times we come to a place of just real, Proverbs 19, by the way, a real place of question. You know, how am I supposed to deal with this? How is this supposed to work? And so forth. And the book of Proverbs gives such great practical insight and wisdom. Sometimes it's just simply observations that are given to us here in the Word. But many times there is just so much good direction that we get from the Proverbs. So we're in chapter 19. And again, following the pattern that we've been following, and that is reading all of the Proverbs, but only commenting on some of them, just because there's, as I said before, there's a sermon in every verse, practically. And I was even telling the Lord that today, and just kind of saying, man, this is hard. I mean, I really find going through the Proverbs difficult because what I'm kind of doing is I'm prayerfully picking out what I want to comment on, but, you know, I'm well aware that there may be things that we just kind of pass by that you might think to yourself, wow, I really would like to hear more on that. Well, sorry. But it's just that there's so much. I mean, you know, I could take a whole night and get through about five verses, maybe. But anyway, we're going to just go through here and see what comes up. Verse 1, Proverbs chapter 19. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse. Verse 2, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor rather to be hasty and miss the way. This is a great verse because I was having some conversations with my sister lately via email. My sister, let's just say, differs in her opinion related to the Word of God and the Scriptures and my take on them. So of course, you know, you know, don't you, that witnessing to family is the most difficult thing in the world. Even Jesus found it extremely difficult. He even said that, you know, a prophet's accepted everywhere but in his hometown. And we're told that his brothers didn't even believe in him when he came back and ministered there. Anyway, I've been having some conversations via email with her. And one of the things that there is an assumption I've noticed by a lot of people, and I'm sure you've probably noticed this too, when you're talking to somebody who may not believe as you do, and when you speak of things from the Word of God, they will say things about the Bible that which are very, very common. Things like, well, you know, the Bible's been written and rewritten, and you know, in the translation process, it's lost its veracity, it's lost, you know, its authority, and they'll even say sometimes that it's no longer really relevant, you know, to the world in which we live, and you know, it's a great book, but you got to be careful for what, you know, what you believe in the, and all the things that go along with that. And I'm sure you've heard them. And I wrote back to my sister, and I basically just said, I appreciate your thoughts on that particular subject, but you need to know that, you know, I've been teaching the Bible for well over 20 years now, and I'm fairly passionate about that subject, and that is the authority of the Scripture, because I have no desire, and I shared this with her, and I'll share it with you too, I have no desire to sit here and pontificate on verses of the Bible that are ridiculously outdated, irrelevant, or lacking in authority. I have no desire. You know what I mean? And so what I've done over the years is I've spent quite a bit of time getting into that study of why we believe what we believe, frankly. Because the Bible says here in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge. Zeal is defined as being passionate and strong-minded about something. God's word says to you and I, it is not good to be passionate and strong-minded about something for which you have no knowledge. Okay? What that means is that when people say to you, why do you believe the way you do, you better be able to come up with an answer. Because if you don't, you're going to look like a zealot. And a zealot is, you know, I mean, there were zealots back in Jesus' day, but today the term really kind of means somebody who is passionate about something but really doesn't know why. It's kind of taken on a bit of a negative connotation. Oh, he's just a zealot, sort of a thing. And that's a way of just kind of passing people off. You know, so, and it's fine to be zealous about something. That's the important thing to keep in check here. Being zealous about the Word of God, being zealous about the truth of God's Word, nothing wrong with that at all. Question is, when somebody asks you why you believe what you believe, can you answer their question? Or do you just say, well, because? Well, because why? Because it says it in the Bible. Well, what if I told you that the Bible is lacking in authority, and they said that to you? What would you say? Would you say, oh yeah? That's one of the greatest responses, by the way, right there. Just if all else fails, just go, oh yeah? Boom, you got them right there. Dead to rights. No, I'm just kidding. You know, you know what Peter wrote? He said, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And doesn't just say, have an answer, it says, be prepared to have an answer. In other words, think ahead of time what you're going to say. If somebody were to say to me, why do you believe in the authority of the Bible? What would my answer be? You know? What would my answer be? Well, it's been around a long time. Now, you can say that about a lot of ancient documents. You know, you can say that about, yeah. So, why? Why do you believe what you believe? It's great to be zealous, great to be excited, great to be passionate. It's even great to be strong-minded from the standpoint of, I believe. You know, there's all kinds of people. I don't know if you've noticed those young men in their suits that come to your door from time to time. Once in a while they ride 10 speeds. You know who I'm talking about? And you know what? They don't have a clue why they believe beyond that burning in the bosom. That's not knowledge, ladies and gentlemen. That's a feeling. And if your faith in God is based on a feeling, you're in for a roller coaster ride. Because feelings come and feelings go. And when they're here, you're doing great. But when your feelings are on the slide, you're not doing so great. And if your relationship with God and your understanding of God and your faith in God is predicated upon how you feel on any particular day, you're going to be up and down and up and down. And there has to ultimately be a faith that rests on something more than that. And you might say, well, now wait a minute, Pastor Paul, aren't faith and knowledge mutually exclusive? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. I think that there are many things in the Word of God and about the Word of God that you and I can look into, and we can see that there is a string of consistency throughout the Word of God. And there are many reasons, I don't have time to get into them tonight, I wish I did. Maybe sometime we'll do a series on Wednesday night. Boy, when's the last time we did a series on anything? But, you know, maybe we'll do it sometime on just why we believe in the Bible. You know? If you want to do some of your own study, there's some great little books that we have over in our bookstore, and you can find them. You could also find them online. But there are two little books, they're relatively little, written by a man who is with the Lord now, Dr. Paul E. Little. And he wrote a book called Know Why You Believe and also Know What You Believe. They're great books. And I remember the first introduction I had to Paul Little's work was when I was in Bible college. It was actually part of our Christian doctrine curriculum to read through his book, Know Why You Believe. And one of the ways that Paul Little put his books together is he actually went around to colleges. in the United States of America and asked them, what are your biggest burning questions about God, religion, and the Bible? And not religion in general. He said specifically about Christianity. What are your biggest burning questions about God, Christianity, the Bible, and so forth? And he literally went around the country polling college students, came up with like the top 10 questions, you know, and wrote on them. Which is great. I mean, it's a wonderful resource. One of the things we've got to be able to convey to a questioning world is that it's okay to ask questions about the Bible. You know, nothing has ever thrilled me more than when my kids said to me, "I want to look into that to be sure." Because the last thing I want out of my children is a fanatical belief system. It's the last thing I want. The last thing I want is my kid saying, "Well, I believe because my dad told me that that was true." I don't want that. You know? I want my kids to look into it and to investigate these things in the Word of God and see for themselves. And you and I should never, ever be bothered by somebody asking questions, particularly our children. You know, "Well, Mom or Dad, you know, why is this and why is that?" And if you can't find answers for them, you know, then find somebody who can. Because there are answers. And we need those answers so that we will not be zealous without knowledge. And that's what comes back to this verse here in Proverbs, verse 2 here, you know. So we want knowledge. It's okay to have knowledge. And you know, when I was talking to a couple of these Mormon missionaries at my door not too terribly long ago. It's funny, you know, I'll tell them that I'm a pastor and been a pastor for 20-some years, and they don't back down. They don't say, "Okay, see you later." They just start hammering me, you know, which is fine, I guess. But anyway, they were asking me why, you know, I had a problem with Mormonism. And I basically was kind of sharing in not so many words that it's faith without knowledge. You know, you guys believe because of a burning in your bosom, but there's nothing to back that up. That a Pepto-Bismol can't, you know, solve. And I say, like, for example, your Bible talks about people groups and cities and whole nations that don't exist, and we have absolutely no archaeological historical record of them ever having existed. What do you have to say about that? You know what they come back and they say? "Well, we just know because we've got faith." And I'm saying, yeah, but it's faith without knowledge? God has left all kinds of breadcrumbs for you and I to pick up. You know what I mean? I mean, the Bible talks about Jerusalem. Oh, gee, there it is, right there in Israel. There's still a Jerusalem. And all the other nations, and you know, just about time archaeologists get too big for their britches and start saying things like, "Well, there's one people group that the Bible mentions that we've never made any archaeological discovery about." It just about the time those things come out of their mouth, we find some kind of archaeological evidence for that people group, that nation, or whatever. It's like, okay, well, I guess it's true. You know, I mean, the Bible goes back a long time. Deals with a lot of people, cities, you know, nations that have been wiped from the earth a long time ago. It's probably no wonder that we haven't yet dug down to some of the strata where some of those things lie. But do you know how much evidence there is for the Bible? It is overwhelming. And even archaeologists who have absolutely no belief in the Bible will tell you that the Bible is corroborated over and over and over and over again by not only archaeology, but history and a great many other external, extra, what we call extra-biblical forms of evidence. You know, historians have written about various things that the Bible talks about and so forth. Secular historians and so forth. So, you know, it's just for you and I to pass all that up and to have zeal without knowledge is an absolute tragedy. You know what I mean? There are some wonderful, wonderful books that we can get a hold of today. I mentioned a couple there by Paul Little. Boy, there's also evidence that demands a verdict, which is a great series of books. Super heady, I'll just tell you. It's kind of like reading a dictionary. I mean, it's about as compelling as reading a dictionary at some point. But it's just evidence over and over and over. I mean, you can do a Google search, for heaven's sake. If you don't have any money to buy a book or something like that, just Google evidence, you know, for the truthfulness of the Bible or something like that. It's absolutely amazing. And do some studying so that when somebody asks you, why do you believe in the Bible, you have an answer. Well, I believe in the Bible because of, you know, there's prophetic evidence, there's historical evidence, there's archaeological evidence, you know, there's internal and external evidences for the truthfulness, veracity, and accuracy of the Bible that are absolutely undeniable. Want to talk about it? And, you know, you start throwing things like that, and people, they start backpedaling right away. Oh, yeah. Obviously, you kind of know what you're talking about, so I can't throw that thing on you. Well, you know, the Bible's been written and rewritten. And, you know, it's, you know, and there's a lot of areas in the Bible, you know, that have been rewritten. I was, name me one. Well, you know, everybody knows. Name me one. Well, I was reading an article once and said that. You see, they're spouting. Talk about zeal without knowledge. I mean, a lot of times what you're getting in the form of smoke in your face is truly zeal without knowledge. They may be zealous against the Bible, but they don't know anything about what they're really talking about either. Because anybody who knows anything about the Bible, and I mean about the background and history of the Bible, knows that it is amazing. It is amazing in its ability to be corroborated. There is no other ancient document in antiquity that is better attested than the Word of God. No other ancient document in history, okay, that has, you know. So, there you go. All right, there we go, verse 3. Well, we're just smoking here, aren't we, through this first chapter. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Isn't that just true? Isn't that just true? In other words, he messes up his own life and then he blames God. That's basically what that verse is saying. Isn't it? You know, it's like he does everything on his own, you know, messes it up royally, and then says, where was God when I needed him? Sort of a thing, you know? And completely wants to just forget about the whole idea of consequences, and, you know, you mess up and there's a natural reaction to the cause. You know, it's interesting that Solomon even saw it back in his day. Verse 4, wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him. That's an observation, by the way. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will not go free. Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts. Another observation. A poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. Kind of talks here in some of these verses about the shallowness of humanity, isn't it? You know, currying favor with a ruler, you know, hanging around a person who has gifts to give and so forth. You know, there are people who are just naturally have a gravitational pull toward people who are in power. And they don't even know it. They don't even understand it. But if they sense that there's someone in power, they're just magnetically attracted to them. It's really interesting. Verse 8, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who cherishes understanding prospers. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will perish. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. How much worse for a slave to rule over princes. Now, I want you to notice in verse 10, it doesn't say that fools don't live in luxury. It just says it's not fitting. We've got a lot of that going on today. Verse 11, a man's wisdom, look at this, gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever really connected patience with wisdom? I mean, patience, make no mistake about it, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as such, it is something that God can and will give us, in fact, does give us, but it is something that is manifest in our lives as we yield to it. That's one of those things about the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You have to yield to them. And just because God says that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is patience doesn't mean you're automatically going to be patient. I mean, how many Christians struggle with patience? Good grief. If I had a show of hands, I'd embarrass all of you. But the fact of the matter is, patience remains a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So why is it so many Christians are struggling with patience? Because we're still learning to yield to the Holy Spirit, aren't we? It's all there. It's all there. But this is interesting in this proverb that Solomon makes a connection point between patience and wisdom. And wisdom. Isn't that interesting? And remember, wisdom, the definition of wisdom is the application of knowledge. So you've got knowledge, which is to know. You have wisdom, which is to know how to do with what knowledge offers. So knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom gives someone the ability to know how to do, and that spawns patience in their life. And he goes on to say, it is a glory. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Now, there's another interest. I was watching this old movie. I can't even remember what it was called. Yeah. Movie about this guy from the East. Maybe we'll show it on one of our Friday night classic movie nights. I just got to get my hands on it. Anyway, this guy from the East, from like New York, whatever, goes out west. And he kind of meets up with the rugged cowboy. This is set in the 1800s. And he goes out to the rugged, you know, West. And these cowboys are all kind of, you know, picking a fight with him. And you know, basically trying to provoke him. And this guy from the East just basically allows it to roll off his back. And he is seen by the people, including his fiancée, as a weak man. What's interesting about that is that we find that that's very much the way our culture tends to kind of look to someone or look at someone who seems to kind of back down from a fight. You're kind of a weakling, you know. But it says that if someone has offended you, someone's made you mad, someone's made you angry, it is to your glory to overlook it. Isn't that something? It's to your glory to overlook and say, you know what? It's cool. Whatever, you know. We would see Jesus do that all the time. Jesus showed us how to model, or he modeled for us how to kind of, you know, live that way. And so he taught us to, you know, turn the other cheek. And yet, all that you and I have learned from this world says that that's weak. So don't go doing that. Verse 12, a king's rage is like a roar of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is his father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Now, I heard some guys laugh. You're in trouble. Right when you get home, you are in trouble. It's going to be worse than constant dripping, too. Hey, we're not done. There's more about wives in here. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. There, now you can elbow him back, ladies. Right there. Right? Laziness brings on deep sleep. And the shiftless man goes hungry. He who obeys instructions guards his life, but he who is contemptuous of his ways will die. Isn't that something? It's a great verse. He who obeys instructions guards his life. And by the way, I'll go on to say he guards the lives of his family members too. I have met so many guys who have talked to me about work. And they'll tell me how they're just so anxious to go be their own boss. And yet nothing has worked out for them thus far. I don't always tell them what I'm thinking. But what I'm often thinking is, I don't think God will probably let you be your own boss until you learn how to be a good employee. And a lot of times what I see in guys who say they want to be their own boss is an attitude of rebellion.
that just doesn't like to be told what to do. They don't want to obey, you know? And so they have to, they want to go out and be their own boss, thinking that all of a sudden life's going to be better when nobody's pushing their buttons. Well, I got news for you. Even if you're your own boss, you're still going to have people pushing your buttons, because you know why? You got buttons. And there are people in the world. And it doesn't matter. We keep thinking if we change our circumstances, somehow it's going to be better. And changing circumstances is everything from, you know, well, I need to just get a new wife because this one's constantly pushing my buttons. Oh, you think the next one won't? You might as well just learn to deal with the situation as it is, you know? We think that the grass is always greener on the next hill. And so it's really interesting to me, you know? I've always thought from the standpoint of church leadership that a person isn't qualified to lead in the body of Christ until they've learned to submit to leadership. Because it's so easy for them to go rogue and get a big head and start walking around like, you know, they really believe everything people are saying about them. So learning to obey instruction guards your life. Guards the lives of your family members too. He who is kind to the poor, here it says it again, lends to the Lord. We've brought out several times in the Proverbs how it tells us that God is connected to the poor. And it says he will reward him, the one who lends to the poor, for what he has done. Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. Meaning that if a son goes without discipline, he's going to be involved in things that will bring about his untimely demise. Verse 19. This is a good one. A hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you will have to do it again. You know, I've learned some important lessons about those things over the years. It's a natural tendency on our part to want to just bail people out because we love them. And they get into trouble and we bail them out. And they get into trouble and we bail them out. And this particularly happens with parents to their children. The kids get in trouble and we bail them out. And so forth and so on. And unfortunately, we never teach them anything about consequences. Absolutely nothing. And it says here that a hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. There, in other words, he needs to come to a point where he has to deal with the byproduct of his temper. Because if he never is broken because of the loss that follows an angry lifestyle, he's never going to surrender his heart to the Lord in such a way as to change. If people are constantly bailing him out. And so, you know, I hope I don't sound unkind, but, you know, I've just learned that sometimes the best teacher is the consequences of our own mistakes. And it's best for me not to rush in there and try to make it all better, you know? Lest the person learn nothing along the way. Parents, that's just a really good reminder. Let the kids feel the difficulty of their actions and their choices. Don't build a shelter over of them, because you know what? It's raining out there in the world. It's raining hard. And if you're going to keep building shelters for them, they're never going to mature. And they're going to continue to be incredibly self-centered. It's one of the best things we can do is let somebody kind of, I think they call it tough love. I it's not a biblical term, but I suppose it's an accurate description of what sometimes is needful. And if you rescue them, you're going to have to do it again. You know? So, whether it's, you know, cooling their heels in jail or whatever. You know, it's like, hey, well, you know, you're not going to die there. I hope that doesn't sound, you know, callous of me. Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end you will be wise. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. There's a great verse that just outlines for you and I once again the sovereignty of God. You know, you and I can have some wonderful plans, but ultimately the Lord's purpose is going to prevail. And you might say, well, how exactly does that work? I mean, how does free choice and God's sovereignty exist in the same plane? Because some people really struggle with that, you know. It's like, okay, God is either sovereign or we have freedom to choose, one of the two. I think one of the best descriptions I ever got, and for the life of me, I can't remember if it was A.W. Tozier or C.S. Lewis. If you know, you can tell me afterwards. But there was this, I think it was C.S. Lewis. He's talking about the sovereignty of God, and he talks about how mankind is likened to all of these people on this big cruise ship. And the cruise ship is enormous. And you're on this cruise ship, and you can go wherever you want, and you can do whatever you want on that cruise ship. That's freedom of choice. But guess what? That cruise ship is heading where it's heading, and you have nothing to say about where it's going. That cruise ship is being captained by someone who is out of your control, and it is on a specific destination, and it will arrive at that destination regardless of what you do. Now, while you're on that cruise ship and on the deck of that cruise, you can go anywhere you want. Do anything you want to do. Say what you want, believe what you want, think what you want, whatever. But that cruise ship is going to dock where God intends it to dock. So there you have kind of this picture of sovereignty or free choice within sovereignty. They have to coexist, you know. We can't just ignore one in favor of the other. Well, I believe in God's sovereignty. Well, people that do that say, well, you know, I don't believe we have any choices in this life. Everything is basically fixed, and, you know, I'm saved today because God knew I was going to be saved, and so here I'm saved. And there's only one problem with that. That means everybody that's going to hell, they had no choice in the first place. That turns God into a monster. Frankly, it goes against a lot of other things he said related to the Word of God, that God is not willing that any should be lost, but that all would come to repentance. That doesn't make any sense if you take this, you know, picture of sovereignty that doesn't give man free choice. But the problem is, it can be just as bad the other way. If somebody says, well, I believe in free choice, you take away God's sovereignty. I believe that everything in life is a matter of our own particular choosing. Well, you know, God said he's sovereign. Oh. Well, doesn't the Bible also say that we have freedom to choose? Yes. Well, how can they both exist? I don't know. They do. You know, that's basically what it comes down to. They both exist. The Bible says you and I have freedom to choose, and it says God is sovereign. Deal with it. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, it's kind of one of those things. We're not called to explain the particular details of every aspect of God's revelation. We can simply say, I know that it is, without knowing why that it is. I know that God has revealed himself as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't even begin to explain to you how that can be. Somebody might say to you, well, how can God be one and three? I don't know. It's, you know, if you and I can understand God, that means that our brains are equal to God. Okay? So there are things that God has revealed to us. We know that they are. We just don't know how that they are. There's a difference. I know a lot of things. I know that there's such a thing as eternity. I know there's such a thing as timelessness, and I know that God is infinite. You know? How can God be infinite? I don't know. I remember asking the pastor when I was a kid. I was about 9 years old. I said, if God created us, who created God? It's the question on many kids' minds. It's even the question on a few adults' minds. If God created us, then who created God? You know, what I was basically doing was I was exposing the fact that I'm a creature of limitation. I'm a creature of time. And I process all knowledge through the matrix of my understanding. So what I was basically saying to the pastor back then was, please explain God to me in a way that is in keeping with my understanding. Fit it in, please, to my understanding. And he very wisely said, I can't do that. I can't do that. Because God had no beginning, and he will have no end. Well, see, now we tilt at that point, don't we? I mean, you sit, just follow that one for a while, and pretty soon your mind will start doing backflips on you, and it's kind of unsettling. But you know what? He told us in his word that he is the eternal God. You know, without beginning and without ending. Okay? Now, you and I can know that that is true. You and I cannot know how that is true, because we're not there. God didn't fashion our minds to be able to handle that, much less to articulate it. So there you go. Verse 22. What a man desires is unfailing love. Better to be poor than a liar. Verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Now, the word trouble is actually better translated evil in that verse. And it makes a lot more sense when you read it that way. That the fear of the Lord allows someone to live their lives untouched by evil. And what that means is they're not caught by the snare of evil in their lives because they fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is what keeps us from doing dumb things and dealing with the consequences of those bad choices. And that's what that verse is all about. Verse 24. I've always loved this verse. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth because he's so lazy. Puts his hand in the bowl and doesn't even want to bring it back. Feed me, somebody. Anyway. Flog a mocker and the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke a discerning man and he will gain knowledge. He who robs his father and drives out his mother is a son who brings shame and disgrace. Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. There's a good one. If you just all you got to do to stray from God's word and God's wisdom is just stop listening to instruction. Just basically say, I'm not going to listen. I don't care. Don't talk to me. A corrupt witness, verse 28, mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked gulps down evil. Penalties are prepared for mockers and beatings for the backs of fools. Chapter 20, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. And that basically just simply means that, you know, alcoholic drink removes our natural born inhibitions. Those things which hold us back. It clouds our judgment and it causes us to do things that are ridiculously stupid. And so, I mean, the Bible says he's not wise. That's just being very polite. Right? Because we know what happens. Wine is a mocker. Beer is a brawler. I used to hang out with this guy in high school who was about 5 foot nothing. He was really sensitive about his height. Pretty quiet guy until he had several beers in him. And then he would go around picking fights with guys, 2 feet taller than him. And it was the weirdest thing in the world. I'm thinking, what is up with you? This guy is going to clean your clock, And yet, it was just what beer did to him. Made him a brawler, Made him tall, made him big, made him powerful, Rather than dealing with what God gave him in a small package, he decided he wanted to be something less or something else. Ended up constantly getting into trouble. A king's wrath is like the roar of a lion. He who angers him forfeits his life. It is to a man's honor to avoid strife. But every fool is quick to quarrel. Just remember that. Just remember that, okay? You might even write that down in your Bible. Any fool can quarrel. In fact, quarreling is foolish. Don't do it. All it does is it puts the word fool right across your forehead. Okay, you get into a quarrel, you might as well just have it tattooed right on there, fool. Okay, because, that's what it's all about, you guys. Quarreling doesn't help, It just doesn't help. A sluggard, I always love that word. Isn't that a great word? Sluggard. It's kind of fun to say. When we were in Seattle, we used to have these yellow slugs that would crawl all over the place on everything, and they move, at the speed of nothing, and it's kind of fun to watch them, although you got to have a lot of patience. But that's of course where we get the idea of the sluggard, somebody who just moves very slowly, very lazy. A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing. No diligence in his life. Verse 5. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. And that speaks of the importance of having people around our lives who can be understanding sometimes and help us understand why it is we are the way we are, why we think the way we do, why we react the way we do. And sometimes, but a man of understanding can draw those things out of a person, you know, and kind of put them into perspective. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? In other words, you want to put that in a 2009 verbiage, talk is cheap. It's basically it right there. You can say that you have great love, but you know, a faithful man who can find? The righteous man leads a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him. When a king sits on his throne to judge, he winnows out all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. And by the way, this is one of the many verses in the Bible, you might want to make a note about it, that speaks of what we call the universality of sin. And that's a term that simply means all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which Paul says in the book of Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There's not one person who has not sinned, save that, of course, of Jesus Christ. So who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Only Jesus. You and I can't say it. Differing weights and differing measures, the Lord detests them both, because they were used back in those days to cheat people out of money. Even, I like this next verse. Look at this, verse 11. Even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. In other words, you can look at a person's life and see what's in their heart. Simple as that. This is what Jesus said to us when in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, okay, just warning you guys, there's going to be false prophets who are going to rise up in your midst. Now here's how you're going to know that they're false. You'll know them by their fruit. Okay? They're going to say to you, I'm an apple tree, figuratively speaking. I'm a prophet of the Lord, or I'm a godly person, or whatever. And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. What you see in their lives will tell you what kind of a person they are. But then there are some people who know just enough of the Bible to be dangerous, and they say, yes, but pastor, it says that we are not to judge lest we be judged. You know what's interesting about that? The statement, do not judge lest you be judged, and you will know them by their fruit, occur in the same chapter of the Bible. Matthew chapter 7. Okay? So if it means never judge ever under any circumstances, then Jesus contradicted himself a few minutes after he said, you shall not judge lest you be judged. People quote that verse all the time and never quote it in context. Do you know what the context of that statement is? Why do you go to your brother or sister and say, here, let me help you take that speck out of your eye when you got a plank sticking out of your own eye? First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to help your brother remove the speck from his eye. That's the context of the statement, do not judge or you will be judged. Do you know what Jesus said in the context of that passage? He said, you hypocrite. Before he said, why don't you remove the plank from your own eye? What he's condemning you guys are hypocritical judgments. You and I are never to condemn someone hypocritically. In other words, you know, here I am puffing on a cigarette saying to you, you shouldn't be smoking. Or something like that. It's like, that's ridiculous. Or maybe I'm secretly, you know, having a tryst, you know, with some woman, you know, who's not my wife, and I'm condemning someone else who's flirting with a woman. And I'm saying, yeah, oh, God will judge you for that one. I'm a hypocrite, you see. That's hypocritical. And that's the kind of judgment we are forbidden to make. Now, when it comes to judging someone's fruit, that's a different kind of judgment altogether, isn't it? But think about it. How can I look at someone's fruit in their life if I don't judge it? How can I do that? When you go to the store to buy a melon, how can you buy a melon without judging it first? I've seen women in the store, they pick up a melon, they don't just pick up a melon and put it in their basket and walk away. They pick it up and they feel it. They want to see if there's any soft spots, any bruises. They smell it, see if it's fresh. They look it all over, you know? And then they make a judgment about whether to put it back or put it in their cart. Right? Now, what if the store put up a sign, "Thou shalt not judge our melons"? You know what? That's ridiculous, isn't it? That's ridiculous. You'd say, "Well, I'm not going to buy those. You can't make a judgment." Well, who are you to make a judgment call? I'm a shopper. Right? So, do you see how ridiculous it is for people to spout these verses at each other without knowing what they're talking about? You know what Jesus went on to say? Here, one time he was healing people on the Sabbath. And they started, you know, they wanted to kill him because he was healing people on the Sabbath. So Jesus starts talking to him about, don't you, if you have a male child, and 8 days later when they are to go and be circumcised in obedience to the word of God, that day appears or falls on the Sabbath, don't you take them there anyway to go have them circumcised? And isn't the priest who's doing the circumcision working on the Sabbath? But isn't that okay? And you're getting mad at me because I'm healing people on the Sabbath. Here's what Jesus said. Listen, this is verbatim. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Okay? That's what Jesus said. Make a right judgment. We're not told never to judge. We couldn't go through life if we followed that adage. Don't judge, lest you be judged. And that applied to all things. Good grief, we judge things all the time. You drive down the road and you see a guy hitchhiking, you make a judgment call. Not picking that guy up. He looks scary. Right? Sure, we do it all the time. You have to do it for your safety. You got to make a judgment call from time to time. It's ridiculous to think that you can't or that you shouldn't. And yet people quote that all the time. There always is a time. And you know, this verse right here in the Proverbs is very simple in its wisdom, and it basically says that your behavior is reflected, you know, it reflects the person's character. In other words, the fruit of their lives reflects their character. You can say, "I'm an apple tree" all day long. Let's see the apples. Right? You can say, "I'm a pear tree." Well, where are the pears? You know what Jesus said? Do figs grow on thistles? I don't think so. You know? Do you go looking for good fruit on bad trees? On a weed? No, of course not. So there you go. Verse 12. Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both. Do not love sleep or you will grow poor. Stay awake and you'll have food to spare. Verse 14, it's no good, says the buyer. Then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. Isn't that a great verse? It basically is talking about that tendency that we have to want to swindle people. And isn't it crazy when you look at something that's for sale that you know that they put the price higher than they really want because they want you to be able to walk away thinking, "Yeah, I got him down $50. You know? No, you didn't. That's what he wanted to sell it for anyway. You know? But boy, we feel so good about ourselves when we do that, you know? I think in a perfect world, we'd sell things and we'd say, "This is how much, you know, I'm selling it for, take it or leave it, goodbye." And people would be able to say, "That's fair. That's cool," you know? Without being all weirded out. Verse 15, "Gold there is and rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel." So all kinds of cool-looking jewelry, but lips that speak knowledge are tough to find. Verse 16, "Take the garment of one who puts up security for a stranger. Hold it in pledge if he does it for a wayward woman." Not smart. "Food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouthful of gravel." What a great proverb. Don't you just have a mental picture? Verse 18, "Make plans by seeking advice. If you wage war, obtain guidance." I don't know if you're going to war or not. But sometimes, you know, there are. You know, we do have to kind of pick our battles, and sometimes we are kind of going to war in a sense that we're fighting something. You know, if you're going to wage war, obtain guidance. Good wisdom. "A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much." That's a great proverb. You know, there's another proverb that says, when words are many, sin is not absent. "If a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. An inheritance quickly gained at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. I've alluded to this verse before when we've talked about money, and this is really kind of flies in the face of the whole lottery scheme, you know, that our world wants to get us all jazzed about, where, you know, we can win, you know, all this money, and we're just going to live this blessed existence after that. And the Proverbs say that that's not usually not the case. The observation of Solomon, the man of wisdom, is when that a large sum of money is instantly gained by someone, that it is not blessed at the end, because many times it has a very corrupting influence. Verse 22, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. In other words, don't take vengeance. Simple as that. Don't take vengeance. Just let God take care of it. Just flat out let God take care of it. Somebody wronged you? God'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. The Lord detests differing weights, and dishonest scales do not please him. Same reason I gave before. They were used for cheating people. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? It is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vows. That's not really something we do today, but it speaks basically of the rash speaker, the person who says something rashly later and doesn't really consider the impact of his words. A wise king winnows out the wicked. He drives the threshing wheel over them. Verse 27. The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. What's the lamp of the Lord? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, right? And a light unto my path. It's the word of God that searches the spirit of a man. It searches out its inmost being. What does Hebrews say? It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, right? Hebrews chapter 4. All right. Love and faithfulness keep a king safe. Through love, his throne is made secure. The glory of young men is their strength, gray hair, the splendor of the old. So there you go. Right, Ken? Glory, man. Glory. Yeah. Blows and wounds cleanse away evil, and beatings purge the inmost being. We're going to have to stop right there. That's where we'll pick it up next time. We'll be in Proverbs chapter 21. So, yeah. You guys, you young guys, enjoy your strength while you got it. So, there you go. Let's pray. Father, we are so incredibly grateful to you for the wisdom that you've taken the time to impart to us through your word. We recognize that you don't have to do that. You don't have to give us your word. You don't have to fill us with knowledge and insight, and you don't have to say things to us that are going to equip us for the walk that is ahead of us. But we thank you that you do. We thank you, Lord God, that you are faithful and that you long to bless your children, and you long to allow that word to be that beam of light that shines in front of us and illuminates our path. Father, I know that you have spoken here tonight to the hearts of your children, because your word is faithful to do that every time. And I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that we would take what we've learned from your word and that we would really just take it in and assimilate that word and meditate on it and allow that word in our lives, Lord, to really bear fruit. We believe, Lord, that your word is that wonderful, glorious seed that is just looking for fertile soil into which it can germinate and burst forth and bear great fruitfulness in our lives. And we pray that would be the case with us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name that we would be fruitful people in the kingdom of God and bring glory to your name. Thank you so much for the time you've given us tonight. Thank you for these two chapters in Proverbs. May the ministry of your grace be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.